It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I know, it's terrible. Don't quit your day job, Kevin. I will not be on American Idol anytime soon, nor will I have a Christmas album coming out. But you know the song, and it's true, Christmas is almost here. And we like that popular song, some people do at least, and it is beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And with Christmas, perhaps, you've been making some Christmas plans. How many people have been making Christmas plans? You've been making some Christmas plans, maybe what you're going to do, if you're going to have family and friends over, maybe parties or work parties or office parties that you're attending, or planning meals. You know, you're planning what you're going to have for Christmas dinner, or planning a shopping list and what kind of things you're going to get for some family and friends, that sort of thing. And speaking of plans, as we make Christmas plans, we hopefully also might be making plans to take some time off and to relax and enjoy and worship. Plans, plans, plans. What are your plans this Christmas? Well, you might have a plan, and maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a plan. Maybe you'd like to not have plans and just relax, and that's a great plan, actually. But speaking of plans, did you know that God has a plan? God has a plan for you, for your life, and even for everything that is to come. God's had a plan throughout history, and he's bringing it to fruition. He's bringing it to ultimate fulfillment that involves having plans even for what is ahead in the future. Now, how can I say such a thing? Well, I can say such a thing because we see that pattern throughout Scripture, but one of the places we see it is in the passage we come to this very morning, in Daniel chapter 11. So please turn with me there, and let's take a look at what is a very lengthy chapter, and I warn you, it's a very long chapter this morning, and it's filled with detail after detail after detail about God's plan. Now, interestingly, much of what is written in this unveiling, this revelation of God's plan, has already happened. It was revealed to Daniel in the time of Daniel, and it included many events of the next couple centuries, next three, four centuries after his time period. But yet, it also has some plans concerning matters of what is still to come, things related to the end of the age. So let's take a look. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege it is to study your word today. And I ask in this very long and lengthy chapter with all of these historical details that as I try to give broad brushstrokes and give an overview of what's here, that you would use it in a way that's helpful to our understanding and appreciation of who you are and what you do and what you have purposed and planned. For what is to come as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 2 where we left off last week. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch of her roots, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, with none to help him. All right, I'm sure that was all very crystal clear, right? Yeah, Daniel is, in this section of Scripture, I've pretty much said, as we've entered Daniel 7 through 12, we've entered into a portion of Scripture known as apocalyptic. And apocalyptic language is loaded with symbolism. What is central to understanding apocalyptic literature is symbolism. And what we have here is prophetic language as well that points towards events of the future. Now, from Daniel's perspective again, we have some things displayed in this chapter that would happen in his future, but now, in terms of our lives, have already happened. And yet, there are some things in this passage that project towards future, towards the end times, which we would say certainly have not yet happened, in terms of the end of the age. So what gets really challenging when you come to apocalyptic literature is what the different things that are being referred to actually refer to. I mean, quite the discussion Tuesday night at house group that, in my opinion, was not actually all that pleasant, because it was just confusing and difficult, and it's challenging sometimes to convey what you think these things mean. And there can be different perspectives on some of these things. But once again this morning, I'm going to do my best to give you a quick brushstroke through the details of what I see these things saying here, with the understanding that some have connected these things with slightly different events. However, Daniel 11 here is not nearly as complicated as some of our other things. And this may seem very complicated, but scholars are in a lot more agreement. There's a lot more consensus about the things being said here in Daniel 11 than, for example, some of the things in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. With that said, join me and let's just sort of walk through some of the details here. As review, the heavenly messenger came in response to Daniel's prayers in chapter 10. This heavenly messenger, we had the encounter with this heavenly messenger last week in Daniel chapter 10. And now in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 2, he's starting to share, this heavenly messenger, starting to reveal, if you will, what he's been given from God to reveal to Daniel. And I mentioned last week that really Daniel 10 through 12 is one literary unit. And yet it's impossible, as it's almost impossible to cover all of Daniel 11 in one message this morning, it's impossible to really cover all of that and do justice to the details in one message. So we're going to break this up into three parts. So last week, our encounter with the heavenly messenger. This week, some of the details. And next week, chapter 12, the remaining details of it. With that said, this heavenly messenger, beginning in verse 2, is giving some of the details about really what is the relatively near future for Daniel and the coming centuries of what is ahead, which would be after his life, of course, but things that from us, from our perspective, have now already happened. He's come to show Daniel, verse 2, and by implication, you and me today, the truth about what is to come. And we begin with this near future for Daniel with the Persian Empire. Now, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. We saw in Daniel 10:1 that Cyrus is in power when this revelation was received. So we begin with Cyrus, and the subsequent four kings after Cyrus is mentioned. Notable of these is the fourth, who is Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, who is the king described in the book of Esther. Xerxes became strong, and he invaded Greece, but he was defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. Several lesser-known Persian leaders are passed over. They're not mentioned here until we come to a very next significant king here in verse 3, who shall arise and have great dominion and do as he wills. paralleling the previous passages that we've seen in Daniel, this is now the rise of the Greek Empire and the conclusion of the Persian. The Greek Empire, now united under Alexander the Great, would come and conquer the Persian Empire. This king, Alexander the Great, ruled from 336 to 323 BC. Shortly after he arose and established his empire, we are told that his kingdom is broken. Alexander the Great died at a young age, and his sons were murdered, so there was no immediate heir to the throne. And so, as a result, as we've seen so far in Daniel, by mention of the previous prophecies that we've seen and the descriptions being used, his kingdom was essentially divided into four parts by four of his generals. But the kingdom was not as powerful as it was under Alexander. And these four territories, these four kingdoms, sort of had it out for each other from time to time. They weren't exactly united. And in verses 5 through 20, mention is made of kings of Egypt and Syria, which are descendants of the generals in power after Alexander the Great. These two, north and south, become two of the more significant, if you will, kingdoms, as it was divided into four. The kings of Egypt are known as the Ptolemies, and the kings of Syria are known as the Seleucids. And these kingdoms are to the south and north of Israel. And again, Daniel is being mentioned here. You know, he's the one being given the prophecy. These are north and south in perspective of him and God's people that related to their homeland in Israel. If you look at a map, it shows you these two most powerful successors to Alexander the Great and the regions of their empires. Notice the Ptolemies down here, the Ptolemaic Empire down in what is modern-day Egypt. And notice to the north, and really to the northeast, is the vast Seleucid Empire. These kingdoms, again, are to the north and south of Israel in general. And notice the Ptolemies to the south, and the region includes Egypt, the Seleucids to the north and northeast. And what is revealed here in this passage and what actually ended up happening is that these two powers were often, frequently, in great conflict with one another, again and again over the subsequent centuries. And the details that are played out in this passage for the next several verses provide for us some of these descriptions of this ongoing conflict. So here in verses 5 and 6, we're told that the king of the south, that's the Egypt, the Ptolemaic king, grew strong. But there's one of his princes who shall be stronger than he and who shall rule. This prince becomes stronger with a greater authority. So after some years, they make an alliance. Now notice this alliance is between the south and the north, and that the daughter of the king of the south is involved. What actually happened? Well, we know from history what this is referring to. What actually happened was that Ptolemy, one of the four generals succeeding Alexander, did grow strong and establish his empire down in the south where Egypt is. That was his territory, if you will. Another general, Seleucus, who became king of the north, started out as a lesser general under Alexander in Babylon, stationed in Babylon. Now, what happened is one of the other generals, Antigonus, took over Babylon. So what does Seleucus do? He flees for his life. And guess where he goes? He goes down to Egypt, and he takes refuge with Ptolemy. They were buds. He said, you can stay here. It'll be all right. You know, watch out, because Antigonus wants you dead. He's taken over your territory in Babylon. So you can stay here for a while. Well, eventually, Antigonus is defeated in Babylon, so back Seleucus goes back to Babylon and back to his territory. And while there, he ends up becoming stronger than Ptolemy, who had actually helped him out and provided refuge for him while he fled for his life from Antigonus. It sounds like some of you are laughing because, I mean, this is like a, I mean, it's sort of soap opera-ish, maybe. I don't know, but maybe not quite. It gets even more soap opera-ish when you hear what happens next. So they become competing powers, and there's this great conflict between the House of Ptolemy in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north, until an alliance is made. And guess how they make an alliance? Through love. He sends his daughter, and they send for marriage. And through intermarriage, he's hoping by giving his daughter Bernice, that the alliance between Ptolemy II the successor of the first Ptolemy, he sends his daughter Bernice to the Seleucid successor, Antiochus. So let's marry our two houses, and maybe that will bring us together, and there'll be this alliance. So the successors, this Seleucid successor is now Antiochus II, and the Ptolemy's successor, who is Ptolemy II, Ptolemy II gives his daughter Bernice to Antiochus II in the north, and an alliance is made. But this alliance wasn't much of an alliance, and conflict eventually resumed. Bernice, the daughter sent to the Seleucids, had a brother still down in Egypt. And he succeeds Ptolemy II. It really is starting to sound like a soap opera. I'm sorry I put that in your head, but I can't lose it now. And guess what happens? That's right, he becomes Ptolemy III. And so he's the branch from her roots mentioned here in verse 7 because they're related. But Bernice is married to the guy in the north. But now her brother's in power in the south, and now they're having war. There's warfare again. So Ptolemy, her brother, Ptolemy III, makes war with the Seleucids. He invades with his armies, and he conquers the capital at Antioch. And in victory, as the south conquers the north, in victory, they carry off their gods to Egypt. Which, by the way, was something in the ancient world that really demonstrated a full and complete victory. It was sort of like saying, not only did we beat you guys, we beat your gods. And not only did you guys couldn't stand up against us, not even your gods could stand up against us. So it's a little bit like a linebacker sacking the quarterback in an NFL game and then kind of doing a dance and taunting the quarterback. I mean, it's like, we're going to take your gods. There are gods now, and they're on our side now, not yours, because you guys couldn't stand up against us. So this victory led to a temporary cessation of war, as verse 8 says. And so Ptolemy III refrains from attacking the north any further at this point. The result was the king of the north is under the realm of Ptolemy III. The king of the north at this time is now under the realm of Ptolemy III and the king of the south. But the king of the north is allowed to go back to his homeland in the north and continue to set up shop there. But he's subject to the king of the south. He's subject to Ptolemy III. But then guess what happens? War resumes again. The great conflict continues. The Seleucid Empire strikes back. Some of you got that. That's good. The sons, the descendants, who are now Seleucus III from 226 to 223 BC, and Antiochus III from 223 to 187 BC, both from the north, have their forefathers subject to the south, they're saying, we're going to strike back. And they start building up their forces, they start building up their armies and their forces of armies. And as they're doing this, they make plans to attack the south, and they come against the south, and it literally says that they come all the way to their doorstep. It implies their doorstep. Okay, verse 10. Can you go back to verse 10? Yeah. As far as his fortresses is implying right to their gates, right to their wall, right to their doorstep, if you will. But then the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, comes out in a rage. So the north is now invading, the sons are coming in, invading the south. And Ptolemy IV comes out in a rage, and a great slaughter ensues. And we're told that tens of thousands are killed. Despite this slaughter, Ptolemy IV does not ultimately prevail as much as he kind of holds off the invading armies. He more or less holds his ground. He doesn't really prevail against the north. And the king of the north then comes again, verse 13. And this is about 15 years later now, with another multitude, greater than the first. It's a greater army than the first time. And now in the south, there's a new Ptolemy. We're on Ptolemy 5 now. And this guy's a pretty young guy. He's more or less a young, inexperienced king. And I'm not thinking 20s here, I'm thinking teens. And he ends up, the king who comes against, from the north, who comes against Ptolemy V, ends up taking back some of the territory that the Ptolemies had held. So the north is now liberating themselves from the south. And there's this weaker king in the south, Ptolemy V, this young, weaker king. And this young, weaker king, we're told in verse 3, Ptolemy V, results in many people rising against the south, because he's weaker. And when a surrounding region sees a weaker power that had been kind of ruling the day over everybody, they're like, hey, we can liberate ourselves now. We can be freed from these guys. They're weaker. Let's take advantage of this. It's sort of like, you know, a pack of hyenas surrounding a weak gazelle. They're like, they're about to pounce. The surrounding territories are about to take advantage of the south because there's this young king who's inexperienced and their empire is weaker. Ptolemy the V is weaker, and the kings of the north have been coming now against him. And so even the Jews, Daniel's own people, the Jews, rebel against Egyptian rule. And that's what's described here in verse 13, where many of your own people, meaning the Jews, he's speaking to Daniel, will rise up against and try to liberate themselves more or less against the rule of the Egyptians, because they would rather be ruled by the Seleucids in the north, because they've been under the Egyptian rule for years. But they end up failing. Their rebellion is put down, and the Ptolemies continue to, at that time, maintain power over God's people in Jerusalem. Well, the king of the north now, in verse 15, comes against the cities of the kings of the south. Again, this is now the second son mentioned back in verse 10. This is Antiochus III. This is a little later in 198 BC now. He comes against the south in the Battle of Panium. Antiochus III defeats the south in this battle and takes part of their territory in Phoenicia and Palestine, referred to here as the Glorious Land. Glorious Land refers to the land where God's people had been. So this is including the area of Palestine. He then seeks to make an alliance with the south. And again, we've tried to make these alliances, and they don't go all that well. And he does something similar as before. He gives his daughter to Ptolemy V, in hopes of it leading to him gaining further and ultimate power over Egypt. So he's thinking, okay, if I give my daughter to Ptolemy V in the north, we've been underpowered by the south. Now we've weakened them. We've taken back territory. Maybe if I give them my daughter, then I can take over in Egypt. Sounds like a plan. It ends up failing. Failing miserably. It does not work to his advantage, we are told. So what happens next? Verse 20, we're told he decides, Antiochus III, I'll go towards the coastlands. We're told that, this is Antiochus III's son, Seleucus IV. Seleucus IV succeeds Antiochus III. And, wait a second. No, I jumped ahead. Back to verse 18 and 19. A lot of details here. Antiochus III starts taking more territory in the coastlands then, because it didn't work out to take over Egypt with his daughter, you know, being married. So he goes towards the coastlands. This refers to the region of Greece and Asia Minor until his advances are eventually defeated by the Greek and Roman armies. And he has to return to his own land. In fact, his defeat is so bad by the Romans that the Romans take a portion of his army, they take hostages, and they demand an ongoing tribute. Now, that means Antiochus III is in debt, and it's a big debt. The debt is so bad, the Roman tribute that he's required to pay to Rome from having been getting his defeat, getting defeated, that he has to rob the temple of Zeus from his own people to try to pay the Romans. Well, his own people don't really like it when you rob from their temple of their god, and so they kill him. An angry mob, I mean, when you mess with people's religion, we all know what can happen, right? Their worship of Zeus is messed with because he's robbing from the resources of the temple of Zeus. They, an angry mob, kill Antiochus III. So Seleucus comes to power. Seleucus IV now succeeds him. But not only does he inherit the empire, he inherits this huge tribute, this huge debt that is owed to the Romans. So what's he trying to do? He's like, well, we're going to need it. Really up our taxes. We're going to need to raise taxes. So he gets this guy named Heliodorus. And Heliodorus is an exactor of tribute. Put differently, he's a tax collector. He collects money to pay this tribute to Rome. Seleucus IV ends up, though, being killed, but not by an angry mob because he's not necessarily robbing the temples, and not in battle because he's not actually fighting more wars against the Romans. He's actually poisoned by this very tax collector that he appointed to collect the money to pay the Romans. The guy should have done a background check on him. But he didn't. And he didn't vet him enough, he didn't do the background check, and the guy kills him. As we reach verse 21, we're then told about someone we've already heard much about in Daniel 8. This is the guy in Daniel 8 that was called the little horn. His name is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This is a bad dude. This is evil as evil comes, pretty much. Perhaps one of the most evil people that's been in power so far in the book of Daniel. Now, Belshazzar is pretty bad. This guy's really, really wicked, and we've heard about him already in Daniel 8. Let me tell you more. He's not a royal descendant to the throne. He takes the throne by what we were told is deceit and flattery. He's described here in verse 21 as a contemptible person. That's not a compliment, by the way. Look it up, contemptible. It's not a compliment. This is an evil guy. And as we established earlier in Daniel 8, this guy is what we would call a type of Antichrist. He's a precursor to the future ultimate Antichrist who is to come. He does Antichrist kinds of things that parallel and point towards even worse things that the ultimate Antichrist will do in the future. Antiochus, we could call him Antichrist because he is a name. Antiochus, his name kind of is fitting. Antiochus IV Epiphanes is victorious over the Prince of the Covenant. And that refers here to the alliance that he makes with Ptolemy VI. Let's talk about this. Remember that Antiochus gets his power and position by deceit and flattery. What he does is he tries to gain power by making an alliance with Ptolemy VI. And the reason he gets power by deceit and flattery is one reason he's so contemptible. But like we said, he's the kind of guy who will make contracts with people, but he won't keep his word. This is not a guy you want to do business with because this guy keeps breaking them. He breaks this alliance. He's deceitful and evil, and that's one way he gains power. Look with me in verses 25 and 26. As the covenant he makes is broken, war then develops between Antiochus IV and the king of the south, Ptolemy VI. Now we're told that Ptolemy VI is advised by those who eat his food. These are his closest advisors. And apparently they're advising him to watch out for this Antiochus guy. And perhaps warning him of his efforts to come and take over. But apparently their efforts to stand against Antiochus IV fail. They are actually defeated. So Antiochus IV Epiphanes from the north now has power over the south. So now the north is ruling over the south and ruling over Egypt. Now, in defeat, Ptolemy VI has no other choice than to make another alliance with Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The problem is this guy is not the guy you want to make alliances with. But I believe he's pressured. I think he learned already that Antiochus doesn't keep his alliances and doesn't keep his word and doesn't keep his contracts. But he's forced, he's pressured, because he's been defeated, then he has to make an alliance again with Antiochus IV Epiphanes. What Antiochus IV wants to do is leverage him against his brother, Ptolemy VIII, who is another king in power in a slightly different region of the empire, because he wants his territory too. But neither king is honest in this alliance. They both lie to each other. And what ends up happening is neither one of them really keep their word or their alliance. And as a result, Antiochus IV Epiphanes from the north, his efforts to not only defeat Ptolemy VI, which he did, and then to defeat Ptolemy VIII, his own brother, they fail. He's not able to be successful at defeating Ptolemy VIII. So Antiochus goes home, goes back to the north. But in doing so, he's pretty much plundered Egypt. He takes a lot of the wealth, because he had defeated Ptolemy VI, he takes a lot of their wealth and a lot of their resources, and Antiochus IV Epiphanes is now very, very powerful. He has a lot of Egypt, he has a lot of wealth, and he's continuing to use deceit and flattery to get people to follow him. It gets worse. At the time appointed, notice it says, at the time appointed, interesting phrase, we'll come back to that, verse 29, Antiochus IV comes again to the south. This time it doesn't go so well. Ships come against him and he's driven back. He's defeated. Amidst this defeat, Antiochus IV is in a rage, and he takes his rage out against what we're told here, the Holy Covenant. That's a reference to the Jewish people. And that's a reference to what he's going to do with the Jewish people. And what he's going, we heard about in Daniel 8, what he's going to do is he's going to slaughter a bunch of the Jews, and he's going to defile the temple. More on that in a moment. He's the little horn. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you now. What he does is, as we know from Daniel 8, 9 through 14, is that this little horn, Antiochus the Fourth, does exactly this. He persecutes God's people. He goes into the temple and defiles it. Here's what actually happened. We know from history, from extra-biblical history, that he slaughtered some 40,000 people, and approximately that same amount of people, 40,000, an additional 40,000, were sent into slavery. He sold them off as slaves. Again, he gets lots of money. He's conquered these people, let's send them into slaves, more and more money for me. Guy's already got all the wealth in Egypt, pretty much. This guy is wicked. He kills thousands. I mean, talk about genocide. I mean, this guy is like Hitler in how he kills the Jewish people. 40,000 of them he kills. And he sends a bunch more of them off to slavery. This guy is a mass murderer. And to make things worse, then he goes into the temple. He stops the sacrifice, the offerings in the temple. And he sets up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple. I mean, that is one of the most defiling things that you can do. We know from history that this took place in 167 BC. Many of the Jews, in pressure of persecution and being threatened with their very life, are martyred or tempted to at least turn away from the worship of Yahweh, their God. And, I mean, when your life is threatened or your kid's threatened or your family's threatened, it's sometimes hard to say, well, maybe I'll just keep faithful to God, you know? They'll just say, okay, I'll follow you, Antiochus. I'll do whatever you say. Just don't kill me and my kids. Many are tempted to do so and turn away. There's great pressure. Others do remain faithful despite the persecution and martyrdom. As we come to verses 33 through 35, those who remain faithful would encourage the others who were tempted to not stand in the persecution, to not give in to the flattery and deceit and promises of Antiochus, by turning away from Yahweh to follow him. The temptation to idolatry and to turning away from God was understandably present. Many of the faithful, the wise, would stumble and fall or be martyred. But in doing so, they're only being purified and made white as they await their eternal reward at the appointed time, which is a projection towards the time of the end, when God would bring vindication for his people and an eternal reward for their faithfulness. All of these events describe Antiochus, this little horn. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, this little horn, again described in Daniel 8. This shows us that he is a type of Antichrist. I like to call him a little a Antichrist. There is a precursor that points towards the capital A ultimate Antichrist who is to come at the end of the age. What Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes does is very similar to what's going to happen in the future with the future ultimate Antichrist who is to come at the end of the age. And when that time comes, there will in the same way be a great persecution for God's people, not just the Jews, but for all who would follow Christ. And God's people will similarly be tempted to turn away and deny their faith in Christ, and they will face martyrdom for their faith. In fact, people already around the world are. As we come to verse 36, the revelation shifts from this precursor description, this precursor Antichrist, to now talking about the future and the age to come and this ultimate Antichrist who is to come. The revelation moves from the conflicts of the several hundred years subsequent to Daniel to the final future great conflict that is to come, that is still future for us today at the end of the age. This move from little a Antichrist to capital A Antichrist is in part shown by how this king in verse 36, this future Antichrist, is much more powerful. Look at how he's described here. This guy described in verse 36 is greater. He does as he wills. Antiochus IV had power, yes, but not this kind of power. Look at the description here. This king, this future Antichrist, exalts himself above every god. He speaks blasphemous things against God. When you read the descriptions in the New Testament, such as in Thessalonians, about the Antichrist to come, we see a lot of parallels. What this Antichrist honors is no other god but fortresses, it says. Now, fortresses are a symbol of power. He will honor or worship, if you will, warfare. He will worship gold and silver, items of plunder, which are again symbols of power and possession of power. His God is himself, and his God is a foreign or false god. War and wealth to gain power and prestige is what he worships. That is his God. That is the foreign god he worships. And in part, he himself wants to be worshipped. And the ultimate Antichrist to come will demand worship. All indication is that he's even being empowered by Satan himself, the future Antichrist to come. To those who acknowledge or in a sense submit to or worship to this future Antichrist, the result will be that the Antichrist will prosper them. He will give them favor. He will give them power. It says that he'll even divide the land. And that means he has some power and authority over territories and regions of the world. His power will be so great that he'll literally be able to give away territories and literally appoint people to positions of power, those who will follow him and do his bidding. At the time of the end, verse 40 and 41, the last period before the end of the age, we're told about the king of the south will attack the king of the north. The king of the north now here is a metaphor used to describe the Antichrist. Reference is made here to how the Antichrist will respond to the king of the south, which is really descriptive of any army that would resist and come against the Antichrist and his followers. That the Antichrist, the king of the north, will rush upon him with chariots, horsemen, and ships. Now, don't think for a moment that in a future battle to come, that's going to be fought literally with actual horses and chariots and necessarily wooden ships like in the ancient world. What is used here is, again, language that is applicable to the time the revelation was given, to Daniel. And in Daniel's days and day and age, this was instruments of warfare. That's using language he would understand. But it's projecting towards, in the future, the instruments of warfare that will be used at the time of the end, which I don't believe will literally necessarily be chariots and horses. This battle will take place in the glorious land, the land of Israel. Tens of thousands shall fall, but Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites will be spared from it, possibly because they're not actually the enemies of the Antichrist, they're on his side. As the war continues, Egypt will become conquered. The Libyans and Cushites shall follow, but news from the east will alarm him, and he will go with great fury to bring destruction there. The idea is that the south will be conquered by this Antichrist from the north. And as the Antichrist achieves great power, it says that he pitches his palatial tents between the sea and the holy mountain. What is that referring to? That is descriptive of the region where God's people lived in Daniel's day. And the region where God's people lived and God's presence dwelt was in the glorious land of Israel, Palestine. This was the area between the Mediterranean Sea and Mount Zion. Now, in our day and age, God's people are spread out more broadly than just that region of the world. So there's relevance and applicability to all followers of Christ in this future battle that is to come. Today we would say the people of God, the followers of Christ, the church is where God's presence dwells, not just per se, that we are the temple of God, not literally this temple, per se, of this physical land in Jerusalem. This Antichrist figure, then, will not solely attack ethnic Israel, per se, in just Israel. This Antichrist, this future Antichrist, will make war with all followers of Christ throughout the world. This war will be more broadly against the church. So what is being described here in him pitching his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain is the final assault and persecution against all followers of Christ, regardless of where they are. Yet the chapter closes telling us that this Antichrist will come to an end with none to help him. He will not be able to stand. He will be defeated. And we will see the conclusion next week as we enter into chapter 12 that will tell us more about this and more about how this final stages, this final end period of history will play out. How's that for Daniel 11? Was that clear? Loaded with info, loaded with details. And like I said, I'm trying to just give you broad brush strokes. For you to really, really comprehend this stuff, you're going to need to go back and pull out historical books that can help you do some research. Study Bibles, I might recommend. The ESV Study Bible is very, very helpful. Lays out the different rulers, shows the years that they reigned. Commentaries on this book can be helpful if you want to kind of check where I'm going with this. But these things do parallel historical events in Daniel 11. It's a loaded chapter and so many specific details, but we might ask why. Why all these details? What's this have to do with us today in 2015 living in Las Vegas when I'm just trying to figure out what I'm going to do at work tomorrow and pay the bills this week, maybe you're thinking, and getting ready for Christmas. So Lucid this and his daughter that, and you know, you're like, what's this have to do with me? Well, I want you to think about something. All of these details show us that God knew what was going to happen. And all of these details actually were fulfilled. All these things played out just as God said they would. Notice, for example, in verse 29, it says this word, at the appointed time. And verse 35 says very similarly, referring to the time of the end, the time appointed. Did you catch that? This is something called a divine passive. It tells you, who's the one doing the appointing here? Who's the one behind all this? Who's the conductor of the events of history? Who's the one orchestrating all this? His name is Yahweh. It's the living God. It's God himself. What does this show us then about who really has the plan and who's really in charge of what takes place in the course of history? Again, his name is Yahweh. His name is God. We see so far that in Daniel, in chapter 2:21, for example, and we've seen it again and again because God's done it again and again throughout our dominion study in Daniel. The dominion is ultimately God's. That's why we titled the series Dominion. And we've seen places like verse 21 that says that God removes kings and he sets up kings. Behind it all, God's the one that puts people in power and removes people from power. Again and again, we're seeing that God's the orchestrator. And these prophecies, to the detail, to the T, being fulfilled, can give us confidence that if God orchestrated these events, even with these powerful empires and all their bickering and fights and alliances and stuff like out of a soap opera, giving their daughters away to each other and crazy conflicts that are never settled, it shows us that God knows and understands it all, that God's got this, that he has a plan and purpose for all of it. And if God fulfilled all of these things down to the T with the detail, he dotted his I's and crossed his T's, and all these things actually happened in history, guess what? You can be really confident that whatever is ahead, that God's also got that. So when you're wondering about the struggles that you may face in your life, when you're wondering about conflicts in your life, when you're wondering about this great conflict that is to come, when you're wondering, this is weird, I just had an image pop in my head, I'm just going to share it. I had a dream last night that somebody had a gun to me. And I don't know why this just came to my mind. I had forgotten the dream until just now. I was like, must be the Lord, must be a shiz. Somebody had a gun to me. And I was at peace, and I said, I'm not going to deny Jesus, no I won't. And they never pulled the trigger, fortunately. And I can't remember the rest of the dream, and I think not long after that, it's 5:45, and I've struggled to get out of bed and made quick to my espresso bar. Thank you, church. But have you ever wondered in that position, would you deny Christ? I mean, what if this great persecution, this Antichrist comes in the next few years? What if it does? What if your faith is on the line and it's life or death for you? Will you be faithful? Will you stand or will you stumble? Now, we can't really answer that question unless we're in that moment per se, and we have to trust that God would give us the strength and the grace to stand no matter what. But here's what we can know, and here's what can help us prepare for it and to be ready, is that we know God wins. And we know that God's people, even if they suffer and face persecution, like it said in our passage here, we're just being purified and made white until our reward comes in eternity with God forever. God wins. And if you are a recipient of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus, trusting that he died on the cross for you and your sin, he's with you. We were praying this morning back in this room. We read a psalm, Psalm 125. It says, the Lord surrounds his people. The Lord surrounds his people. He's with you no matter what you face. He will give you perseverance through any conflict you face, even if it's persecution, even if it would be martyrdom. And what we know from this is God has a plan for it all. We can have confidence and we can be prepared that God has a plan and God will win. So will you trust him? Will you turn to and trust him? Will you trust him with your life? And will you trust him with all of the things that take place in the world and in history?